Now, if you'd open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 6. Now, last night, I dreamed that I was preaching from the book of Lamentations. And right as I was getting to the first point, and it seemed like, you know, my thoughts in the dream were that I really got something special out of the book of Lamentations, you know. And right as I got to the first point, my alarm clock went off. So, you know, who knows, I might have had a special vision from the Lord last night and the alarm clock ruined it. But we're going to have to instead go with this message from Luke chapter 6 that I studied for. I have, by the way, slept or dreamed through certain sermons. And probably the Lamentations one wouldn't have been any better than the others I dreamed up. I haven't gotten any great messages in my sleep, so we'll stick to the one I got when I was awake. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them, without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Matthew chapter 5 is a parallel passage to this. Now, we can't be certain whether Matthew's account and Luke's account came from the same, shall we say, sermon by the Lord Jesus. I'm sure the Lord was like many traveling ministers, and He preached the same sermon, so to speak, in different places, and there would be slight differences in the way He presented it. In Matthew, it says when He came to a mountain, you know, and really we're not thinking a mountain, you know, like the Rockies or even the Appalachians, just a rise. But He preached from there. And then here in Luke, it says He came to a level place. Now, it could be that on the side of the mountain, there was a little bit of a level spot and it was easier for Him to stand on a level spot. I don't know. But there are a little bit of differences in the content, or at least the way the content is expressed. But there's no question that the same message is being delivered in both of these passages. I was attracted to this passage. I was reading something this past week, can't remember what it was I was reading, but it referred to this statement that God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. In the Old Covenant, conduct was regulated by a law. I've got written here, chiseled in stone, but really wasn't chiseled. God wrote it with His own finger. In the New Covenant, conduct is regulated by an imitation of the God of our salvation. It's important that we note these differences between the Old and New Covenant. The old covenant given to Israel on Mount Sinai and the new covenant, which was brought to fulfillment and fruition by the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not different versions of the same covenant. They're two different covenants, and there's some dramatic differences between them. The one had a set of commandments, 10 of them, and they were imposed upon a people who didn't want to obey them. They wanted to steal. They were prone to killing. Adultery, disobedience to parents, all of that, that was their direction. But God imposed a law upon them, and that law was external to them. In the new covenant, there is such a thing as law, but it has an entirely different flavor to it. It's not laws written in stone that call on us to do things contrary to what we truly want. Rather, we are called on to imitate our Father. We might say that love is the basic law of the new covenant, and that's true. And yet, that's true only because the scriptures say God is love. To love, that's to imitate the Father. I find it strange that harsh and loud judgmentalism, especially from preachers, that set forward is, boy, I tell you, the power of God was on him. He was really pounding those sinners today. He's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Yes, there will be a day when God will deal in justice with the ungodly, the ungrateful, and the wicked. But what compassion he shows them now. And that same compassion and kindness and mercy that our Father shows even to the unbelieving in this world is the way we're supposed to act. In the Old Covenant, it is written, "Blessed is the man that continues in all points of written in the law to do them." And the only way to get the blessings offered under the law was to perform the law, and not simply to perform them, but to perform them perfectly and continuously. Needless to say, no one qualified for the blessings of the Old Covenant. But the law of the New Covenant is for people who already have all the blessings. What do the Scriptures say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as we have obeyed, according as we have believed, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. We are blessed. We already have everything. We may not possess all that God has in store for His people. That is, possess it by way of experience. But it, shall we say, it's up there in a treasure chest and got our name on it. It's our inheritance. It's an inheritance, and the testator, as the book of Hebrews calls him, has already died. The will has already been probated. It's ours. And so the law given to us under the new covenant is not a law that we try to do in order to obtain blessings. In fact, this law cannot be obeyed by anybody but those who already have the blessings. Here's another distinction between Old Covenant law and New Covenant law. In Old Covenant law, certain actions are demanded or prohibited. But in the New Covenant, moral principles are outlined, and these principles can be applied to any situation. in the philosophy professor I had in college believed that the Ten Commandments, you know, he'd say it's the rule and guide for Christian living. In fact, he'd use the word objective. It's the objective rule and guide for Christian living. Then he went on to explain them. And he would get to something like, you know, the law that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, now that includes, and he went on and included a lot of other things that don't fall under the category of adultery. Now, I didn't think of it then. You know, when you're 20 years old, you look at your professors and you think you're looking at someone who's about halfway to heaven, you know, and you just accept what they say. But later on, I thought, well, now, if the Ten Commandments is the objective rule and guide for living, then you can't add to them. You can't take away from them. You don't say this means, because it means exactly what it says. And thou shalt not commit adultery means just that. However, in the law of the new covenant, we're not so much given specific commandments to follow as we might call them moral or spiritual principles, which are to guide our lives in every circumstance. The distinction continues, and that Old Covenant law required conformity to a set of written commands, while New Covenant law requires an imitation of a loving and merciful Father. We can say that New Covenant law surpasses Old Covenant law in this: as we conform to New Covenant law, we learn the goodness, grace, and mercy of the God of our salvation, and we become more confident of our inclusion in His family. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that obedience to the New Covenant law causes us to be sons. Observance of the things that we read here do not make us to be sons of God. But what happens is, as we imitate our Father, we begin to learn our Father's attitude toward us. Here's the only illustration I could come up with, but I think it does pretty good. All through my childhood, my dad went to work virtually every day, except Sundays. And he'd go to work, and I didn't know what he was doing. I mean, a couple of times I was taken to work to look around, but I really didn't know what it was to put in a day of work. All I knew was I played, mowed the grass, took out the trash, that kind of thing. But every day, 3 square meals a day and a nice bed to sleep in, nice home to live in. That's what I knew. But then I grew up and I started having to do what my father did. I started having to go to work every day and put in the whole day trying to make enough money to take care of my family. And you know what? After I did that a while, I realized how much my father loved me. I realized what it meant when he left every day and came back. In other words, when I did what my father did, it taught me what my father thought of me. And when we begin to do for others, for the others who are ungrateful, wicked, mean, persecuting, unjust toward us, when we do that for them, we begin to learn what the Father did for us. Because you see, all of those adjectives, ungrateful, wicked, persecuting, hateful, all of those once applied to us. And all of them still apply to us to some degree. We are sons of God because of God's election, Christ's redemption, and the Spirit's call. That's how we became sons of God. But we begin to learn what that means when we begin to show forth the character of our Father in our relationships with other people. That makes sense to you? I hope I got it out. It makes sense to me in my head. I hope I got it out in some words that you can understand. But having said all that, my focus in this message is not so much how we should live, but what New Covenant law teaches us about our Father. There are several commands that our Lord gives here. And let me make an aside here. I remember, I left my water there. That's what I remember. Give me a minute. I've got to have this or it won't be good. But I remember as in the religion that I was raised in, which was dispensational, there were some that say, well, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, that's the law for the millennial kingdom. We're not expected to do this now. I beg your pardon. This is the law of the kingdom. This is the law for everyone who is a member of Christ Jesus. And you say, well, that seems awfully radical to me. What else would you expect? God doesn't deal in surface issues. You know, the word radical comes from the Latin word for root. And a radical thing is something that gets to the root of the matter. And that's what these commandments and principles do. You cannot simply obey these things. You can't do these things simply on the surface. It requires a particular kind of nature. It requires something different on the inside of you than what you were born with. But the Lord didn't say, well, you look at these various commandments I've given you and figure out what God is like. He told us in plain words what the character of God is that should also be in us and guide our relationships with other people. And that is, God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Now, in our day, people take for granted God's kindness. They go so far as to say, and this will be the opening salvo of their evangelistic efforts, God loves you. But you will not find any of the apostles ever saying that to anybody but the people in the church. It wasn't said on the day of Pentecost, and I do not believe that there's a single apostolic message in all the book of Acts in which the love of God is declared. But this world, our world, takes that for granted. And they think that they can go out and just indiscriminately tell people, God loves you. And because He loves you, you know, you need to do this, that, and the other. And God's trying to save you and all that. Since in our day and age, that particular doctrinal error is the predominant one, a lot of our preaching involves coming into conflict with that. Brother Henry Mahan used to say, God will meet a man in his point of rebellion. Consequently, when we preach, when I preach, anyway, I open it up and say, well, now, where is it that men are rebelling against the truth of God? And that's kind of what you focus on. Here's the problem, though. If that's all you do, you end up with a caricatured picture of God. There are those who believe sovereign grace like you and I do, and yet they have so emphasized those particular aspects of the doctrine of God that out of that they have created a stern, mean, unapproachable, unkind God. There's something wrong with that. Our Lord said in words that cannot be misunderstood, He, the Heavenly Father, is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. God's kindness upon all is seen when it's compared, or when His kindness is compared to what people deserve from Him. Everyone alive, everyone drawing breath right now, is a recipient of the kindness of God. How do I know that? Because those who are still drawing breath are not in hell. And anything short of hell is an act of kindness on the part of God. Hell is where we should be. I mean, if you look at us, as we were born into this world, as we came into this world, and as our actions have earned for us the right place, the just place for every one of us, is everlasting hell. And yet right now, none of us here this morning are there. The scriptures say, you have not dealt with us according to our transgressions. And everyone alive can make that statement, and it would be true. God has not yet dealt with anybody alive. He's not dealt with them according to their transgressions. Now, the day will come when many on this earth, and I don't know whether it's a majority or that God didn't reveal that, but many in the earth, God will deal with them according to their sin. But right now, God is not dealing with anybody on earth according to their sins. He's being kind. You say, well, some people got some awfully tough lives. The toughest life on earth is far better than the best day in hell. I'll tell you that. All the kindness of God to us ungrateful and wicked people, that He doesn't just open up the earth right now and suck us all down into hell and say, I'm tired of it. I'm done with them all. He's kind. God's kindness is magnified in that He is good to the ungrateful. Now, we like doing good for someone when we do good to them, they say, thank you. Or they are somehow endeared to us because of the kindness that we showed them. But let's face it. If we do something nice for somebody, you know, there have been sickness in their household. We think, well, they could probably use some help, and we take over some food. Well, thank you. But, you know, I really don't like this stuff. And particularly if we're leaving and we see that they go around back to the garbage can and dump it out. What would we think? That's the last thing they're getting from me. See, we tend to be selfish in our kindness. We show kindness from those that we expect at least the return of gratitude. And if we don't get the gratitude we were looking for, we're going to quit being kind. We may not do anything against them, but we're not going to do anything for them. Look at this. God is kind to those to whom He has given over and over and over. And they have not given thanks. And they've even taken the good things He gave them and dumped them out as worthless. Think of the kindest thing God ever did to a man. Send the gospel to him. And how many people listen to the glorious gospel of the blessed God and they smile while they're in church and they go out the door, they go home and they dump it in the trash. Spiritual trash. You know what I mean. And yet God sends it to them again and again and again. All the kindness of God. How many times did you hear the gospel before your heart was broken by it and you received it with thanksgiving? All the kindness God showed to us when we were ungrateful and wickedly turned away His truth. God's kindness is magnified that He's kind to the wicked. Our kindness is generally reserved for those who please us. If somebody's nice to us, we'll be nice. We are not prone to act kindly towards those who have offended us, to those who have done what they knew would irritate us. We just write them off. Not God. He continues to be kind, even as they spit in His face with all of their wickedness. One of the most astounding things our Lord ever did, ever said. He's hanging on the cross. He's being taunted. He's been spit on. He's been beaten. Been treated cruelly and unjustly so. He could have called down fire from heaven and consumed every last one of them. But instead He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In similar fashion, when Stephen was being stoned, He said, don't lay this to their charge. You know, I get so upset by injustice. And I wonder, you know, if the day comes that I'm being persecuted, maybe even martyred for the cause of Christ, would I have that attitude? Lord, forgive them. Don't hold this against them. Kindness to the wicked. And from this general principle, there are some commandments that are given here. He says in verse 27, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, under the old covenant law, they were to love their neighbors as themselves. Under new covenant law, love your enemies. Now, understand, when the Bible says love like this, it's not talking about that sentimental feeling of affection. That would better go under the English word like. He's not calling on us to like everyone. But He does call on us to love everyone. And love is always manifested in what you do. We all know that when it comes to romantic love, you know, how many times have someone said, I love you to some potential spouse or something, you know, and it turns out all it was words. It never was backed up by action. I remember my dad told me, never tell a woman you love her till you're ready to marry her, or never tell a woman you love her till you're ready to ask her to marry you, and never ask her to marry you until you're ready to get married. That's just my dad's way. And I'm sure that, I mean, he never related this detail to me, but I bet you he never told Mom that he loved her until he had a ring in his pocket. And it was followed up with a proposal and then a wedding that came as quickly after as could be legitimately arranged. That was just Dad's way. Because love means something. Love is not something you just say it in order to gain someone's affection. In fact, saying it is not nearly so important as doing it. Saying it's a lot easier than doing it. But saying it means nothing without action. And so what does he say? Here's the example. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Now, just as love is described not so much by an emotional affection, hate is less about how someone feels about you, but what they do to you. And if their design is to bring you down, or if their design is nothing more than, I really don't even care about you, and I'll just do whatever it takes to advance my own cause, and if you get in the way, that was your fault. That's hate. They may not bear any essential animosity. They don't mind if you prosper. But in their minds, if your prosperity is going to cost them some prosperity, well, you're to be shoved out of the way. That's what's meant by hate. It's measured by what a person does. Well, he says, love those that hate you. Do good to them who are doing evil to you. Once again, where is that more expressed than in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the last day of it? As he did such tremendous good to those who were filled with a visceral hatred of him that expressed itself in the most hateful actions you can imagine. Bless those who curse you. It's a good thing that not everything that goes through our mind comes out our mouth. It's a good thing we learn to put a little bit of a gate, isn't it, on how we feel. But you know, somebody cuts us off in traffic, we're ready to condemn them to eternal flames. I've heard people say it. You know, well, you can just, you know. We should never curse anyone. We should never wish harm on anyone. Rather, we are to bless those that seek our harm. I think most often the best we manage to do is just not retaliate. But the Lord's called us to do more than simply zero. He says, not only withhold your hand from vengeance, bless them. Do good for them. Pray for those who mistreat you. That doesn't mean pray that God will take them out. You know, this guy today, he did such and such, Lord, get him out of the way. Pray for him. Of course, the best thing you can pray for him is God would save him. But also just simply pray good for them. And then he goes on to say, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Does he mean that literally? Yeah. Now, you and I don't confront much physical violence. I'm thankful that we're the beneficiaries of 2,000 years of the gospel being around and some of these things being taught. But there's places in the world you're as likely to get beat up as not. Now, we say, humanly speaking, everyone has the right of self-defense. And, yeah, and, you know, I think a man ought to, anybody ought to defend his friends, his family, his nation. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking specifically about physical persecution. If somebody, in hatred of what you believe, hits you, stand right back up and tell him again. Turn the other cheek. If he hates what you said and hits you for it, I'm talking about saying the gospel, say it again. You got one more cheek. Give him that one if that's what's going to take to tell him the gospel one more time. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Under the old covenant law, you weren't allowed to take both from a man. You couldn't leave him without clothes. But the Lord says here, hey, if they want to take, and of course he's speaking unjustly here, if they want to take it, just let them have it all. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. You say, if somebody steals something from me, I'm not supposed to demand that they give it back? That's what the Lord said. Now, I'll tell you something. You'd never be able to do that apart from already being a son of God and having the nature of your Heavenly Father within you. You can't. And I don't know that we're, I certainly know that we don't do this all the time, even though the Spirit of God lives within us. We're not perfect in any of this. Well, verse 35, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Now, long ago, there were banks, but it's, you know, banks were for only the rich and the well-established. And if you needed to borrow money, you went to your family. And or friends or whatever, you know. And here's what the Lord's saying. And I remember a person telling me something like this. They said, look, I'm not going to loan you anything, but I'm going to give you this. And if you ever want to give it back, that'll be okay. That's what the Lord is saying. Why? And here's a principle that's important for us to learn. If God has given you excess, He didn't give it to you to hoard. He gave it to you to give away. See, the Lord does not spread His blessings evenly. There are rich and there are poor, even among the people of God. And here's what He's saying to them. I did that so that you rich will have a chance to find out what I did for you. When Paul was teaching on giving, he says, you remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though He were rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. Now, you want to learn what that means? If you really want to get a visceral understanding of what that means, give away what you have. He's not saying starve yourself. Paul said, He said, I'm not looking that you impoverish yourself like Christ did, but there should be some evenness, you know. And when we do these things, we learn by experience what our God did. Well, there's a reward for this. You say, well, preacher, I thought you said there wasn't rewards in heaven. Well, not in the way most people talk about them. Certainly not the kind of rewards. And I know this, seeing that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. If everybody's got all of them, certainly there cannot be any, you know, you've got a little, I got a lot, or whatever. He says, excuse me, verse 35. Your reward will be great, and you will become, or you will be, sons of the Most High. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's not saying if you do these things, you'll become sons of the Most High. He's not talking about our position, our relation to God, because that is not based on anything that we have done. He says your reward will be great, and here's the reward, here's the great reward you have. You will be sons of the Most High. Now, since he's not saying that these things will give you that position, what does he mean? He means that you will be bearing the likeness of your Father. When I was a little boy, nothing made me happier than someone said, well, you're certainly your dad's boy. Meaning, I was acting like dad. I got a picture of me when I was about 1 year old, 1 year old. And I'm standing on the little stoop outside the house we lived in Key West, Florida at that time. And there I am in that, it's like a coverall. And I don't know what else Mom had under there, but she told me that she always fully dressed us, you know. and I'm standing in my Father's shoes. These little feet about that long and shoes about that long. Why? I wanted to be like my dad. And when somebody said that I was acting like my dad, that was to me great reward. How much more? How much greater reward is it that as we conduct ourselves more and more like our Father conducts Himself with the people of this world? What great reward to be like the God who saved us. Now, we're never going to do it perfectly, but every little bit is rewarding. There's an old phrase, righteousness is its own reward. And that principle fits here. Likeness to the God of our creation and the God of our redemption. Likeness to Him is the reward. It's not if you act good. If you give to the poor, God's going to give you a bunch more money. If you gave everything you had to the poor, He might just leave you poor the rest of your life. So what? If in so doing, you reflected the image of your Father. We're not looking to gain things like the world is. Our great reward is this: to be with Him and to be like Him. And we will achieve neither of those in perfection here. But certainly, as we grow in grace, and as we are more consistent in our obedience to these things, what a reward comes from it. It sets us free from the bondage of the people of this world, who are in bondage to the things, who are in bondage to themselves, which is about the worst bondage you never have. There are three parallel scriptures. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be holy as God is holy." And that's quoting Leviticus 11:44. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, which is parallel here to Luke 6, the Lord Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we think, well, holiness is kind of above me. Perfection's above me. So Luke put it in words we might more readily understand. He said, verse 36, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Now, you tell someone to be holy, in the common view of holiness, they think it means about, it's all about stuff you don't do, and you kind of hold yourself aloof from all the people that do them. If you tell people to be perfect, then they're going to say, okay, I'm just going to have to re-energize myself and try harder not to sin and all this. Luke turns it all on its head from that particular interpretation of those words. He says, you want to be perfect like God's perfect? You want to be holy like your Father in heaven is holy? Here's how. Be merciful like He's merciful. Now, you can't write enough commandments to cover all of that. What is it to be merciful to someone? It's to have pity on them. It's to look at them in all their wickedness and not snarl your lip at them as though they're unworthy to be in your presence. It's to look at them as those who are by nature just like you, bound in sin, bound to destruction unless God intervenes. And it is to do, as Paul said, forgive one another's sins as God for Christ's sake forgave you. the law of the new covenant. I almost hate calling it a law, because every time we hear the word law, we think, oh, a bunch of rules that we don't want to do. You know something? And I believe this is true of every believer. I would love to be merciful, like my Heavenly Father is merciful. I truly regret, in my relationships with people, what I regret most is when I wasn't kind. When I responded to their anger with my own. When I responded to their hate with my own. When I responded to their abuse with my own. But thank God our Father has given us a rule that even if we don't get it done, we certainly want to. He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. In a minute, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And in symbolic form, we will see exactly what those words mean. How kind He was to us in all our ingratitude and our wickedness. He sent His Son. He did not spare Him, but gave Him up for us. While we were enemies, while we hated Him, He loved us. While we were abusing Him, He loved us. And what was the result? We are no longer in bondage to the law, sin, and death. We've been set free. We are sons of the Most High. God help us to live like it. All right, we're going to observe.